Yes, Lord God, we look to you. We know that everything in this world, as magnificent as it might seem in that moment, Lord, nothing compares to you. That's our heart's cry this morning. Just give us you, Jesus. Just give us you. Such sweet words, God, that we can cry out to you and we know that you are there. We know that you answer prayers. We know that you are everything and that without you, we're nothing, Lord. We wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for you. So, Lord, we do give you all of our praise and worship and look to you and just ask for you, Jesus. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated this morning. We're going to go ahead right into our 5 minutes of prayer, continuing worship Jesus in this way. So if there's something you need to lift up to the Lord, there's your prompts up there. I would encourage you to read Psalm 22. That's the psalm that I started to read through earlier. I would also encourage you, if you're like, yeah, I don't know really what to pray for, we have Flower City Work Camp coming up this week. We have 15 kids from our church, 9 adults that are helping, so there's 24 of us total. And there's going to be almost 400 kids that are out there in the city of Rochester finding ways to preach the gospel to people. There's almost 400 volunteers as well that have a hand in this. So close to 1,000 people that will be doing everything for Flower City Work Camp, just trying to see the city see Jesus. And so if you could pray for us, that'd be fantastic. We'd really appreciate it. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this time to be able to set aside each and every Sunday to just lift up our prayers to you, Lord, and know that you are there listening. And we just give you all these prayers and ask for you, Lord, to answer them because we trust in your ways, knowing that you will answer them, whether it's yes, no, maybe. We don't know, Lord, but we just lift up all these prayers to you and just ask for you to continually answer prayers for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning once again, everyone. I'm glad that you're here this morning. We're going to continue with our time of worship as we hear the message here in a couple minutes from Aaron this morning. Before we do that, though, we have a couple of announcements. So if Chrissy could pull those up. Flower City Work Camp, obviously, this coming week. So excited for that. I know our teenagers, they love it. It's probably one of their best weeks that they have. And I just love that our teenagers give up their spring break each and every year to go and serve people in the city of Rochester. Like, that's pretty impressive. You don't find too many 14, 12 to 18-year-olds that are going to be like, yep, I'm going to give up my spring break, my vacation from school, or my busy schedule, and go and serve other people. But that's what our kids do. So I'm so appreciative and grateful that they have that heart and to be able to go and serve. So thank you guys for doing that. Next Friday is our Good Friday service at 6:30 p.m. We'd love to see you here. Sean's going to be bringing the word for that. We're going to have some worship as well, so we'd love to see you guys come out at 6:30. Easter service next Sunday. It's going to be a normal 10 o'clock service, so just come to church like you normally do. Invite a neighbor or two and have them come on out. Easter is a really special time. It's the Super Bowl of our Christian faith, right? And if we're not excited about Easter, then what are we excited about? This is exciting. We should be telling people about Easter and why we celebrate Easter, what it's for. So invite people to church on Easter Sunday. And then Mark's going to come on up and talk about Compass Care. I've got my beautiful shirt on here. May 3rd is going to be our Compass Care walk. We're going to be joining up with the church like we have the last couple years out in Johnson Park there. 10 o'clock, we're going to gather. We're going to set everything up. 11 o'clock, we're going to start the walk. And then 12 o'clock, around there when we get back, we'll do our lunch and stuff. So I'd love to have you come on out. Mark, come on up and tell us about it.
Good morning, church. This is an elder moment in time. And I'm so thankful that you all are here this morning. And we are here to worship the great I Am, the Ancient of Days, Mighty God, Yahweh. And happy Palm Sunday. I mean, this is the start of Holy Week. So we're going to open up in prayer. And from the Word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and mercy, which is new each and every day. We thank you for Jesus, simply Jesus. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what might was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son. We would not be here this morning without Jesus. He is our rock. He is our salvation. He is our Lord, and he is our Savior. And we are so thankful. And Lord, as Josh had mentioned, we have the Compass Care Walk upcoming on May 3rd. I pray that everyone will get involved as able. I mean, I have my hoodie here, that, which is 5 and 2. And it's just like 5 loaves, 2 fishes. A lad gave that to Jesus. And what did Jesus do with that? He turned the 5 and 2 into a feast for the multitude. And anything that you're able to give will be multiplied by Jesus. He will bless. Currently, we are at $768, 5% of our goal. So I just pray that however the Holy Spirit inspires you all, that you will give and you will participate. There is a website with the Compass Care Walk for Life and Team Wheatland, and you're able to give through that. And just a reason why we do what we do comes right from the word this morning, from Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 1. And this is not an easy scripture, but it tells you what God's heart is. Starting in verse 11, "What are all your sacrifices to me?" asks the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies, I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of putting up with them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Pursue justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this is the heart of Compass Care, folk. We plead the rights of the fatherless, the widow, the poor. It gives us an opportunity to have a voice, to say, hey, this isn't right. We come and we support you. Abortion is a horrible sin within our nation. It takes too many lives yearly. So the Lord is just asking to do what we are able to do. So my prayer for you all is just to just be reminded of the 5 and 2. 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and give as you are able. And Heavenly Father, we thank you. We just thank you again as we come to worship you this morning. We praise you in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, Josh. Thank you, Mark, for sharing. We're going to be reading and studying scripture this morning from Mark 15, verses 33 through 47. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those opened. We'll read the death of Jesus. When it was noon, a darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink, and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing opposite him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he brought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, was watching where he was laid. This is the word of God. Aaron's going to come on up, preach, and Junior Church, you are dismissed.
Good morning again, and God bless you all. Thank you for being here today. First of all, I'd like to apologize for my voice. I don't sound normal. I am sick, but with God's help, we will get through this. So, where are we? As been mentioned, I mean, today is Palm Sunday. We'd celebrate today as Palm Sunday, but in the scripture we're going through, it is Good Friday, which we will celebrate this Friday. So I started last week with Jesus' trial before Pilate and his mocking and suffering. And he was then placed on the cross. And we pick up that line here in verse 33 in Mark 15. One of the themes that we discussed last week, just to remind you, and I'm not going to do it so much today, is you recall that Jesus did suffer for us. He died, but he also suffered, and there was much to that. But in addition, God uses prophecy much of that prophecy is fulfilled during Good Friday. He uses that to increase our faith. It's one of the ways, not the only way, but if we realize that God has the ability to make things, know what's going to happen, and make those things happen thousands of years in advance, that can increase our faith. So just please note that as we continue through today. What are my main points? Well, first of all, that should be on. I learned that last week. Here we go. Well, of course, one of the main points today is Jesus' death on the cross and how that brought us forgiveness of our sins. If you mention to anybody, you know, what's the big deal about the cross? That's going to be that's the primary answer. He gave us forgiveness on the cross through his death. But also, if you continue reading in the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, you realize how much more he also did for us. And so that's also what I will cover today. Beginning in verse 33. As Josh read, when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And in some translations, if you're familiar with it, it'll say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But it's essentially the same. Truth is truth. What's going on here? The most common interpretation of verse 33 is this is when Jesus takes our punishment upon himself. It doesn't specifically say that here, but it's implied based on what we read later. So if we take that thread, Jesus is going to spend 3 hours being separated from God and experiencing the punishment that we deserve for 3 hours. And what's the big deal about it being separated from God? The rest of Scripture talks about, for us, not only, but Jesus is even a special case, being separated from God. We've always had God's presence, whether we realize it or not, whether we accept it or not. We've always had God's presence. To be separated from him is hell. That is the biblical definition of of hell, is separation from God. Jesus is God. He's always been in unity. If you think of our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus has never experienced separation from his Father, ever. Even while he was here on earth, he was constantly in connection. He was, you know, gaining wisdom and knowledge, and just, even though he had set aside the prerogatives of Godhood, as discussed in Philippians 2, he still had a connection through prayer and just wisdom and omniscience when necessary. That's gone. God cannot accept, if Jesus is accepting or essentially becoming sin for us, as the Bible says, then God cannot remain connected to that, to him. God cannot be associated with sin. So again, it's phrased different ways. God turns his face away. God separates himself. But at this moment, a common understanding is that Jesus is separated from God for the first time in his existence. That's torture in the highest form for him. The physical torture he's already gone through, I would say, is probably minor by comparison. So Jesus actually, and again, Jesus cries out, "Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" I mean, in some sense he knows, but in another sense it's torture. Here we go. The idea here is, and I could have covered this earlier, is in Isaiah 59, your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not listen. This idea of separation, God does not abide sin in his presence, God the Father. Now this is an interesting next section here, verses 35. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he is calling for Elijah." Now remember, he had just said, "Eloi, Eloi." That's what they're picking up on. Eloi is my God, my God. So now we're here in verse 35, and they say he's calling for Elijah. Now why would they say that? This is just a bit of trivia. Eloi, as we've discussed, is my God. Elijah means Yahweh is my God in Hebrew. So we have Aramaic for Eloi is my God, and then we in Hebrew we have Elijah is my, Yahweh is my God. So I think there's the noise of the crowd and things like that. The people are, you know, or they thought they heard him say Elijah. That's not what he said, but that's what they heard. And some ran with a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick and offered him a drink. And he said, and then said, some of the crowd then said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." So what's going on here? The idea of sour wine. Well, what we call sour, what a sour wine, we call vinegar. So just, you know, if you let wine get, one way you can make vinegar is let it go sour, have wine go sour. There's a debate here. And again, it's not really important, but I'll just cover it quickly. There's a debate as, now Jesus, if you'll read in John 19, Jesus actually accepts this. He actually, last week when he was offered wine and myrrh as a painkiller, he refuses that. This he accepts. Some people note that Roman soldiers often would drink there was a drink called posca. It was a mixture of vinegar, water, and egg. And maybe sometimes that's cinnamon in it or something like that. So sometimes it was a brisk soldier's drink that they would drink. And maybe that's what was being offered here. Nobody's really sure. It's just because all three gospels that cover this call it sour wine. They don't call it anything in particular other than that. So we don't really know. And I'm not going to say one way or the other because we don't know. But notice they see if now that they've picked up this thread of Jesus calling out to Elijah, which he didn't. And they'll see if Elijah will come and take him down from the cross. Okay, I mean, that's just the crowds are making suppositions and things like that. But it's not deeply important. Verse 37, and here it is. Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. This is where he took his sins upon. This is where he died in your place. I'm looking at everyone here, myself included, if I could look at myself. He died for each one of us at this moment. Now, every child ever born, this is his sacrifice for them. Interestingly enough, if you think about crucifixion, and I talked about this last week, the idea of crucifixion was to slowly kill someone and create this situation where, you know, it was such a horrible death that you would never defy Rome if you ever saw or heard of such a thing. In this, the idea is before someone died, they were essentially wrung out. They were dying from, they were unable to breathe. They were suffering blood loss. They were, just before they died, they should be nearly passed out, if not already passed out. But that's not the case here. Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. In other gospels, they say, Father, unto you I commend my spirit, and then dies. That's covered in John. Mark doesn't mention it here. But Jesus is not nearly, he's not unconscious or nearly unconscious. He's quite alive. The other gospels actually talk about, I think I have it here. Sorry. Jesus calls out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit, saying this, he breathed his last. This is Luke 23. So he's not unconscious. He's not nearly dead. He's not nearly unconscious. He's not particularly weak. He's very much with us. So what happens next? Well, now God responds. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if you think of this, we'll get into where this is in a minute, but first of all, what's the first thing you notice from here? This curtain is taller than a person. The accounts are that it's 20 to 30 feet long, tall and fairly thick. It's actually a woven curtain this thick. Torn from top to bottom, does that imply anything? Yeah. It wasn't any no person did this. This was not an act of a human being or even a group of human beings being able to, if it was torn from top to bottom, that's the implication is that God did this. And that is our common understanding of it. God tore this curtain on for a reason. And it's mentioned in Scripture for a reason. Now, I promise I will get to the full reason, but the idea is God, just hold on to the fact that God is doing something here and he's doing it for a reason. And you'll notice the author of Hebrews picks up on this point. Therefore, brothers and sisters, and since we have the boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus Christ, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain. Notice curtain. That is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So just this is a theme here. I promise I will pick it up again before we finish. God did this, and God and Jesus is our new curtain. Just hold that thought. Continuing on, in verse 39, when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way that he breathed his last, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, what does, again, the centurion is a Gentile. Now, some believe he was a convert to Christ. We don't know. Or he was simply a Roman centurion with, you know, no particular interest in Jesus, or, you know, Jesus, yet another criminal to, you know, be hung on a cross. That's my job, you know. We don't know. It doesn't say. But Mark certainly picks up on the theme here, because what he said is absolutely true. So Mark has, you know, felt moved to include it. But here, if you'll read, what's coming up now? Is it another in Matthew 27? Yes. It's on this parallel out of one of the other Gospels, Matthew here. When the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake, which we'll get to, and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, truly this man was the Son of God. So you get a little more context. So this, the centurion, and we'll, there's going to be, there as when Jesus died and the curtain was torn in two, there was earthquakes, and we'll see other accounts where the tombs were opened, and the believers who were asleep had previously died were essentially walked through the streets, and there was all kinds of things. Now, whether the centurion was seeing all of that, he at least saw, he would have saw the darkness and the earthquake. So again, we don't know if he was a believer or not, but he's certainly speaking the truth here. Continuing on in verse 40. There was also women watching from a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. Okay? So again, there's not a lot of theology here, but there, again, it was God saw it fit to include it. Who do we have here? We have Mary Magdalene, who's only mentioned in one other place in Scripture. She's mentioned in Luke 8. So we know that Jesus cured her of demonic oppression. And then she apparently, according to this, she was also known for, she once that happened, she was became associated with Jesus and the disciples. So she would serve them whenever she could. There was Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and Salome. We don't know who this person is specifically, but she'll be at the tomb, though. Mary, the mother of, so you notice the sons are mentioned, James the Younger and Joseph. So this person, you know, it's assumed that the people who this letter, that the gospel was first written to, would have known who Mary was. And then in verse 41, we get these women are praised for being for the effort they took to care for Jesus and his disciples during Jesus' ministry. Verse 42. When it was already evening, and because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, hold that thought, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph Arimathea. Now, we know through other gospels he was a rich man. He was a member, and here we learn, you know, it's confirmed that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jewish people at this time. And they were currently subject to Roman authority. But they are the ones that sparked this initial. They are the one that wanted. They're generally speaking, are the group that wanted Jesus to be arrested and killed. Joseph of Arimathea, we learn, didn't actually vote whatever method that he voted against that path. So Joseph did not want Jesus to be arrested and killed. He essentially voted that Jesus be left alone, or voted that he was innocent. But looking forward to the kingdom of God, we actually learn from other gospels. Nope, we don't. I don't have it there. Joseph is a Christian. We learn that he's a believer in John 19, and then we learn that he did not give consent in Luke 23, which I didn't include. But so we know he's actually a believer. He's a follower of Jesus at this point. Now, he's taking quite the risk by doing this. If it's not clear, he's asking for Jesus' body like a family member would have done. But for some reason, even though Mary was at the crucifixion, we learn from the Gospel of John, she's unable or for some reason not able to request the body. Maybe it was I think it would have been a male heir that should have made the request, but for whatever reason, she's not available. The disciples are not available. They've run away at this point. The only one present that we know was present at the crucifixion was John, the apostle. You learn through John that John is taking care of Mary as his essentially, Jesus has granted Mary, you know, this is now your mother, and John, you know, Mary, this is your son, referring to John. So, but for whatever reason, Joseph of Arimathea is the one that ends up asking for the body. We don't have all the details. But he's taken a risk by doing this. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. It's a very status-based organization. So by associating himself with Jesus, the man that the Sanhedrin wanted killed, and he's essentially putting his status and reputation and possibly his position with the Sanhedrin up at risk. But he does it anyway. So as a believer, we would expect nothing less, and we appreciate seeing it. Now notice Pilate uses, at the very last word in this, he shows, Joseph calls it Jesus' body. Pilate, on the other hand, if you'll see, Pilate, starting in verse 44, says, Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Again, Jesus gave up his own spirit. He didn't die through, and I didn't make this as clear before, Jesus died by his own will. Once he had paid the penalty for our sin, he chose his moment of death. Because in other Gospels, Jesus commends his spirit to God the Father. We know that it was his choice of his. So Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. So summoning a centurion, he asked him whether or not Jesus has already died. Obviously, the answer was yes. So when he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. Now, it's a minor point, but in the previous verse, Jesus' body, implying not dead, dead but not dead, if you get my point. Pilate, in the same, just a few verses later, Pilate refers to Jesus as a corpse, as in completely dead. So there's just, I mean, again, it's not, you can make all kinds of thoughts about this, but the idea is that in truth, we know that Jesus is going to re-inhabit his body is going to be made new. It's going to disappear and be resurrected. And so there's a hint there already in verse 43 here. Again, you don't have that. That's not proof of anything. It's just two different words are used for the same thing in this. Two different perspectives. This is speaking of Joseph of Arimathea. After he brought some linen cloths, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. I'll stop there. Now, John 19 also mentions that Nicodemus, also from the Sanhedrin, also out of John 3, we know that he came to Jesus at night to learn more about the kingdom of God. And we'll go into all that, but this is the same Nicodemus. So we have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, if we read the Gospel of John, here preparing Jesus' body for burial. So now Nicodemus is also putting his reputation, you know, whether he's a believer or not, it's never actually said in Scripture, but he's acting like one. in the sense that he's willing to do for Jesus what his family is unable to do, what the disciples are unable to do at the moment. So we have two men from the Sanhedrin who are acting like Christians at the very least. One is, and we don't know about Nicodemus. They're putting, we hear from other, know from the other Gospels that the tomb actually Jesus has put in is actually belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. He had previously bought this tomb for himself, knowing he would eventually die. He gives it to Jesus for this event. And then in verse 97, we learn that Joseph, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, who we've heard about earlier, were watching where he was laid. So they were at the crucifixion. They witnessed Jesus' death. And then they also followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the tomb. So they know just for next, we're done, I'm done for today, but I'm not actually. We're done with scripture in the sense that this hold on to this point is that Mary and Mary know where Jesus was buried. And it'll start you off when you start in verse 16, you'll know why that's important. And you probably already know why that's important. Okay. What did Jesus' death accomplish? As I already discussed, it brought us forgiveness. We know this. This is the central tenet of Christianity. Jesus' death on the cross brought us forgiveness for our sins. He suffered in our place. We know this. And there's more verses about this than almost any other topic in the Bible. And you know John 3:16. I don't even have it here because you all have it memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whosoever shall not perish, but, thank you, very well done. Again, you didn't need me to write it up there. But there's so many other verses. I'll pick two. In John, 1 John 4, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Central tenet of Christianity. We know this. And it, by the way, it's phenomenal. Please don't hear me downplaying this. This is not me downplaying it. This is me just under, we know this. If we don't know this, please come talk to someone. But also in Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again and again and again, we hear this, we know this. And this is wonderful. God died for us. God, creator of the universe, died for you. We're ants. We're specks. He died for you anyway. He loves you. What else did he accomplish? And there's a long list. I'm only going to go through a few of them. But if you read the totality of Scripture, and by the way, I did not spend this whole week reading the whole New Testament. I had help. But God shows his love and grace towards sinners. Why is that important? Because Jesus' death on the cross isn't just about what's called justification. It's like, it's not just that the requirements of the law were met, that our sins were forgiven. It's not just that. Romans 5:8. Read Romans 5 and 6 and you get a lot of this stuff is discussed in Romans 5 and 6, but here's part of it. But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Continue, we know that part. So there's the gospel again. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. So there's past tense, present tense, and future tense all in this section here. It's not just about your justification. It's not just about your forgiveness of sins. It's about what we call sanctification. each day of your life, the goal is for you to be more like Jesus. Well, you can't do it on your own. That's an established fact. This is how it happens. If you read the very last verse there, we will be saved by his life. I've heard the way it's, if you look at the Greek, it's a Greek present tense. It's, and some pastors will say, we will be being saved. It's a way to, it's, the Greek is a little hard to translate to English, but it's more of a continuation. It's a continuous salvation. It's not a single point in a time. It's not a one-time event. I mean, it is, but it also isn't. You are being saved, is probably the more proper way to read that, although it sounds weird in English. It's a, God wants you to be like his son Jesus. You've already been protected. God sees you through Jesus' sacrifice. He doesn't hold your sin against you anymore, but you are still sinners. I'm still a sinner. This is what we mean by sanctification. The idea is that we get better each day. We become more like Jesus. And I know I'm pounding the same fence post over and over again, but it's important. What else did he accomplish? Jesus abolished every other form of righteousness. What does that mean? And you can tell I'm passionate about this. This one, if anyone who wants to talk to me about Jesus and, this is how I'll reply. Jesus and is heresy. And I'll explain what I mean. Right, if you think of the context of the time, the people of this time period, the Jews said, you know, we are saved because of our ancestry. We're saved because we're Jewish. We're saved because we're circumcised. We're saved because we follow the dietary laws. No, no, no. We're saved, and today we would say, hey, we're saved because we love Jesus and we're in the right political party, or we love Jesus and we read the right translation of the Bible, or we love Jesus and whatever. We support the right charities. No, no, no. Jesus and is heresy. Please hear me. And the world is full of ideas about how we can become reconciled to God. Jesus, yes. Everything else, no. And I'll try to not say it again, but just no. It's the idea that Jesus needs any help in saving us, that God needs any help in saving us by our own efforts or by following a ritual or by following some methodology, is heresy. And I find it helpful to, when I'm evaluating, like I'll hear, you'll hear just in the modern, in today's culture, people's opinions on Christianity, people's opinions on different faiths, they will describe the faith and they'll say, we love Jesus, but then we also need some other thing. Just realize as soon as you hear and need some other thing, that's heresy. Biblically speaking, that is absolute, completely wrong. Just accept it and use it as a filter. Now, and that includes personal righteousness. I love Jesus and I do, great things for the poor. No. Should we do great things for the poor? Absolutely. Should we use the grace that God has given us be grateful for it and use it to serve and use that as a motivation to serve others? Absolutely. But it does not save us. Our works do not save us. No matter how phenomenal they are, they do not save us. Please hear me. Jesus only. Solo Cristo. All right. Now that I've soapboxed for a while, let God speak for himself. And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus, John 14. But in addition, Paul very clearly says, both circumcision and uncircumcision, again, one of the ways that people considered themselves saved, meant nothing. What matters instead is a new creation, essentially renewing of us, ourselves. Galatians 6. What else did Jesus accomplish? We are granted confident access to God through Jesus. Now, remember back when the curtain was torn, I told you I'd get back to this. We're back. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy. Jesus is our way to God. We no longer need a temple. We no longer need a mediator other than Christ. We don't need priests. Jesus is our access to God. By his sacrifice, we can pray to God directly. I think you all know that, but not everyone knows that. You can pray to God directly, right now, in your seats. God tore the curtain, and we believe that this is why. It was a symbolic act that we now have access to the most holy place. This is the place where if a priest went there unclean, he would die. If you remember John the Baptist's father was Zechariah. There was a scene about him. They had to tie a rope to his leg so that if he went in there with some, you know, sin in his heart after his purification and God struck him down, he could be pulled out. Okay, that's where we get access to now. We have access to God. And the temple is a picture of what exists in heaven. The Bible tells us that. The tabernacle and even the physical temples were all a type or a image of the reality of heaven. This is what we have access to now. You have access to God. And I've said it twice now. You can pray to him. No mediator required. Jesus has already been that mediator for you. You can pray to Jesus. If you want to pray to Jesus, that's cool too. Again, in Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. No priests required. No temple required. What else did he accomplish? He freed us from slavery to sin. This is about now. This isn't, when he died on the cross, the penalty for our sin, we were freed over the penalty of sin. But you know, as you're living your life today, that you're not, sin still exists. The temptation to sin still is there. We know this, but it doesn't rule over us. Romans 6. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Jesus did this. This is what his death accomplished. Oops, I'm going to stick on that point. Sin has no power over you. You can give in to it. You can be tempted by it and give in, but it has no power. You are not required. You are not a slave to sin anymore. You are a slave to righteousness. Again, know that. Use it. Pray that God would give you the strength to make that a reality in your life. What else did he accomplish? The end to boasting in ourselves. There's all kinds of verses about boasting. I looked them up. There was in the New Testament alone, there's 20 different verses about boasting, what we should boast in and what we don't boast in. They're not all here. But in Galatians 6, Paul talks, we just did Galatians 15 a few minutes ago, Galatians 14, the verse prior. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. I didn't save myself. I have nothing to boast about. There is nothing I can do to save myself. What is the point of boasting? Well, God saved me because I'm awesome. Seriously? Well, because he needed me in his kingdom to no. None of that. Stop that. I only boast in the cross of Christ. That is the power and salvation. I'm not as awesome as I think I am. What else did Jesus accomplish? Well, thank you. By God's help. To make us, what else did he accomplish? To make us passionate for good works. Good works don't save us, but they are still good. Titus 2, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us for himself, a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Cleansed us first, then good works. Good works I do under my own power? Worthless. Good works I do after Jesus has cleansed me and guides me? Awesome. This is what we are here for. And those good works can include many things. Preaching the gospel to those who haven't heard it. Serving the needy. Teaching somebody who already knows Christ to know him better. All of these things are good works. Serving your family. We have husbands and wives here who, you know, feel like that each day is a you know, a day of, well, again, I'm not going to project onto anyone, but the idea is like it's an ordinary day where I did ordinary things, doing, you know, you're still, if you, with the right attitude, you are serving God by serving your family. And that talking, to, I mean, that's all of us. Can we do extra things too? Can we come and serve, you know, in a ministry? Absolutely. But if we serve with God in mind, it's like, I'm doing this. I don't want to do it, but I'm doing it because God, it's the right thing. Because God, I know it's the right thing. And I'm serving God by doing it. Then it's a good work. And finally, what did Jesus accomplish? So that God, the entire Trinity, would be crowned with honor and glory as they deserve. Jesus and the Father deserve our worship. They deserve all the honor and glory that we can possibly have for them. More specifically, and I forgot, Philippians 2, thank you. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. So God the Father exalts the Son and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is also what Jesus accomplished. By dying in obedience to on the cross to take our sins, he completed the plan of God, the Father. He cooperated, he obeyed, and he sacrificed. That brought glory to God, and in return, God glorified Christ as we should. This is our model. This is our encouragement. This is for us to do as well. Every knee will bow. That's us. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's us. To the glory of God the Father. That's also us. This is our, as we are thankful to God for what he has accomplished and what Jesus accomplished, we glorify God. That is our purpose. That is our purpose, is to glorify God as he deserves. Because we focus on ourselves sometimes. We say, you know, God did all these things for us, but he deserves our, it's not one way. God deserves to be glorified and worshiped. Thank you. God, we thank you for loving us and giving us your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice that you arranged and that he cooperated with for our good. Thank you for this sacrifice. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the encouragement that your word brings. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.